So the Gospel according to Matthew, that's where we're going to start this morning, and I'm just going to read for us the first chapter. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What a wonderful story. We all know the story. It's what we normally call the Christmas story. And before that, you see this long genealogy. And I just thought, you know, I might as well read it. They put the ink to the paper. And most times people don't even, they just, you know, if you mess up the name, so what? It's just one of those things. I think it's good to read it. And we're going to also see the reason why. But before we start, I just want to give you a quick background to the book of Matthew. Because it's always good, you know, to read these things in context. You remember Matthew? He was a tax collector who was from Capernaum, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, who became one of the disciples of Jesus. So he's actually one of the apostles. He actually wrote the book. It's one of the synoptic gospels. You know, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the word synoptic is just a fancy way of saying they're looking at the thing from different views. They say the same thing, but they're looking at it from different views. It's like if you've got three people standing on three different street corners and there's a crash, they're all going to say the same thing, but they have a slightly different view because from where they were standing. That's really what the Synoptic Gospels is about. Last year we did the Gospel of John, which was a blessing, and I think John is totally on his own. It's like he was like in a hot air balloon looking down, you know, at everything down below. It's almost like his perspective. But the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, as far as I believe, even though many modern scholars disagree, because this is the way the first church fathers put it down. In the second and third century already, they had the Bible, and the way they had it was Matthew was placed first, and they believed that Matthew was written first. So you can argue it in many ways. I'm not going to go into all the details. I do believe that Matthew was the first gospel written for the reason that it's got such a Jewish feel to it. It's got a total Jewish flavor to it. And if you think about the gap between the Old Testament, you just finished the Old Testament. What's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. You finished that, and now you have this gap, and now you start with the New Testament. And so Matthew is the perfect book to go over to bridge that, because it's got such a Jewish feel to it. It's written for the nation of Israel. It's definitely written for the Jewish reader. And so I do believe that it was the perfect book to make the bridge to go in between the two, the Old and New Testament. And traditionally, they say that Matthew was written in Hebrew. We don't know. There's no manuscripts that we have to show that today. There's a possibility because of the strong flavor. Matthew did interesting things. He would use Hebrew words and just use it like that. You won't even change it in the Greek, which is quite interesting. You would use the word korban or things like that, and you would just put it straight in like that without trying to explain it. So he was obviously writing for the Jews, but we have it in the Greek. We don't have any manuscripts, so I'm not going to say. Traditionally, they said it was written in Hebrew first and then translated. We don't know. As far as the New Testament goes, this might be the only book that might have been written in Hebrew first, but we don't really mind. The thing that you have to realize, once, like I said, Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament. That's the last time a prophet of God spoke. Then there was a 400-year silence. There was like the silence. No one heard anything from God. There was no prophet who spoke God's word. So for 400 years, the nation of Israel, God was silent towards them. And then we find Jesus Christ being born and everything being changed. And we know that, you know, as we read in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist comes along and he says, repent, after 400 years. That's the first words God comes out with. But it's just strange to see the silent year period. We call it the intertestamental period. So there's 400 years. And although God was silent, as far as prophecy is concerned, there was a lot of things going on during this time. Some very, you know, just if you look at the world happenings that happened during this time, Alexander the Great, he came and he went during this time, during these 400 years that was silent years. Herod became king over Judea. And then also we see that Caesar Augustus became emperor in Rome about 40 BC. 41 BC, that's when Caesar Augustus actually came into office, and he was the emperor of Rome. Obviously the Roman government at this stage was ruling the whole world, and he was the emperor. Also interesting and very important, during these silent years, 285 to 247 BC, the Septuagint was written. Now, what the Septuagint was, it was the Greek version of the Old Testament. They took the Old Testament as was written down, and they produced it in Greek. And so it actually came a long way. It's already a long time that the Old Testament was written in Greek, and there's many, many manuscripts for this. So this happened all during that time. Also, what started coming out during the silent years was the Apocrypha books. The 14 books where we believe is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The 14 books, the collection that you'll find that we don't have in our Bibles. I think the Roman Catholics do have it in their Bibles, but we don't feel it's inspiration of the Spirit. And if you ever read that, you'll see. It's just not the same. It's just different. And so although God, you know, didn't speak to the nation of Israel through his prophets during this time, there's a lot of things that God has been doing, because he's been preparing the world and the whole situation for the birth of Jesus Christ. You know what? This is like one of those pivotal moments in history that you can see God has always planned. Galatians 4 verse 4 says to us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, fulfilled prophecy is one of those amazing things. For years and years and years, God has been speaking through his prophets saying, I'm going to bring a guy, a Messiah. I'm going to bring a deliverer for you, the Christ. And everything is going to change from that moment. And we see that now the prophecy is being fulfilled. And it means that God is true to his word. It means that God's word always works. And this was the time that Jesus Christ was born into the world, where everything would start changing. And you can see that during this 400 years also, God was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And as I said, the Gospel of Matthew was written for the nation of Israel. And the reason is to present Jesus Christ as King and as Messiah. You can see that all through the book of Matthew, that's what Matthew intended to do, is to show the Jews that Jesus, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah who came, and he is also the King. So that's Matthew's whole plan with this. Because if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark presents Jesus Christ as the ultimate servant. He speaks of Jesus' servanthood. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll see his humanity. Luke speaks to us, Luke was a doctor, he was a Gentile, and he spoke to us of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And if you look at John, obviously that we've gone through, he focuses on the fact that Jesus is God. Now, what Matthew focuses on is, I want you to know this before we start, is he focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews, and he is the Messiah, the promised one. Now, as we look at verse 1, we see this long genealogy. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see that Matthew follows the legal genealogy, the way that you would do it, following the father's line. The legal thing never came through the woman. They never used women in genealogies. They used the men because for some reason that's the way they did it. Even today, you know, when you get married, the wife normally takes the husband's name. So they were focusing on these guys, and he wanted to present the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew laid this down for us. And so he went through the genealogy of the father, even though he was the adoptive father. I mean, Joseph was not Jesus' father. I hope you know this. God was his father. By the Holy Spirit, Mary was his mother through blood, but Joseph was his adoptive father. And even though this, he lists this genealogy for us for a reason. And I want to give you four reasons why I believe this genealogy is so important. Because we look at it and we think, man, you know, this is boring. We don't know who Ram was and who Aminadab was and who all these guys were. And we just like find it very boring. But I think there's good reason why Matthew wrote this down for us. I think the first purpose was to show the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He wanted to show the fact that the Old Testament had this whole story. And the story didn't just end there. The story actually came to fulfillment here. And now it's moving on. So there's this continuity. This is the same thing. The New Testament is part of the Old Testament. It's not like a separate thing. And I think he wanted to show that continuity. It shows us that God had one plan. From the beginning, from creation, God had a plan to deliver this world. Which is amazing to us if we think about the fact God lining up all these things throughout history. So Christ can be born, so we can be saved from our sins. Because God knew our evil hearts would lead us into sin. And the important thing is to focus on the fulfillment, not replacement. Jesus Christ didn't come to replace everything that was in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill everything that was in the Old Testament. We've spoken about this many times before. If you read the Old Testament, it's a beautiful book of pictures. It's like paging through a photo album. The Old Testament is pictures of New Testament principles. Where the New Testament is where the things actually happening. The Old Testament is looking forward to. This is, most of the Old Testament speaks about Jesus Christ. And every single book in the Old Testament you can preach Jesus Christ from because it was looking forward to him. And now the New Testament is that continuation because it's actually the fulfillment. And they work together beautifully. But when he starts, he says, first of all, Jesus, the son of David. And this is interesting. Why would he name this? Because if you speak about the son of David, you're definitely referring to David's throne. The lineage of Jesus Christ was through David's throne. So he was rightful heir of the throne. So that's the second reason I believe was very important for this genealogy is to show the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. It shows that Jesus Christ, according to this genealogy, had legal right to the throne in Israel through his father's side, although it was his adoptive father. It didn't matter because there was still a line. They always looked at the father, didn't look at the mother. So he still had that royal lineage running through, even though it wasn't his own father. And God promised David, remember, that he will build him a house. David wanted to build the Lord a house, and God says, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to establish your seed on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what does that tell us? How can your throne be established forever? David knew that he was speaking about something more than just my line. He was speaking that the Messiah was going to come from his line. It was very clear from the beginning that God spoke to David about this. And so that's the third reason, to show that Jesus Christ is a promised Messiah. I believe this genealogy is laid down to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. Because David understood that God promised that the Messiah would come from his line, from his genealogy, from his lineage. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says to us very clearly, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And Luke 1:32 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You see, so in all of this, Matthew presents Jesus Christ very clearly, right in the beginning, as Messiah and as king to all the Jews. And then if we read on, he says, the son of Abraham. That's also interesting because that brings us to the fourth point. I believe the genealogy was written down to show us his link to the founder of the Jews. Not that Abraham was just there in the background, but the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham. These were all requirements. The Messiah had to be the seed of Abraham. The Messiah had to come from the line of David. And that's why Matthew puts this down for us in a genealogy form, so we can see this is actually how it happened, even though it was his adoptive father. We're going to speak about that a bit later. Genesis 22:18, God was speaking to Abraham, and he said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Isn't that beautiful? Not just the Jews. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in your seed. It was God's plan from the beginning, because the Messiah would come from Abraham's seed. It was one of the things that had to happen. Then we find something interesting. If you move down to verse 3, it says there that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And now we think, this is strange. Why is there a woman mentioned in the genealogy? This is not customary at all. You must know this. Like, if a Jew would read this, it would shock him, because you would not normally find a woman's name in a genealogy. It was just not one of the things that was ever done. So this was very shocking, not customary at all to include the woman there. And I think this is, first of all, the new covenant, and Jesus is saying, your Jewish male pride has got to go. This is for everyone. I'm changing things. Things are going to be slightly different. You see, in all these things that we go through, we find four women, and we're going to find four things that the Lord really speaks to directly against the typical Jewish heart in that setting. The husband is still the leader of the home, but he says, I'm not going to look down on women like you used to. Woman is going to be elevated. In Christianity, a woman is going to be just like a man, because the two were made together from the beginning to serve the Lord together. And this is very important. And so immediately he brings in, and he doesn't bring any woman. We find that Tamar was a sinner. Like, if you were a Jew and you knew all about Tamar, she was a sinner. Do you remember that Judah, he had a son, his name was Er, and he was married to Tamar. And then they didn't have any children, and so he died. And then, as the custom was, the next brother had to take the wife, so his brother's line can continue. So the child would not be called his own, it would be called his brother's child. And so this guy's name was Onan, and he refused to make her pregnant. He just thought, I'm not going to do this. And so God killed him, actually. God destroyed him. So another brother went, and there were still no children. And Tamar was without any children. And now Judah still had one son left. His name was Shelah, but he was the whole time saying, just wait until he grows up, just wait until Shelah grows up, and I'm going to give him to you for a husband, but it never, never happened. And then Tamar decided, I'm going to take this into my own hands. So what she did is she dressed up like a prostitute. She went to sit in the way where Judah would come past. Judah came past, he saw her, he went into her, he had sexual relationships with her, and then he couldn't pay her because he didn't have like a sheep or something on hand. And he says, what can I do? She says, give me your ring and your staff. And he says, okay, I'm going to bring the payment and then you can give it back. And then after that, the woman just disappeared. Obviously, she left. And he was saying to everyone, where's the prostitute who was sitting there? And he's like, no, there were no person there. And then a bit later, obviously, it became evident that Tamar was pregnant. And he's like, bring her here, burn her, she has to die. How'd she get pregnant? She says, well, I got pregnant by the man whose rod and staff this is. She gave it to Judah, and he says, well, you're actually more righteous than I am. So this was the story of Tamar. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ would include someone like this in his lineage. It just tells us so much of the Lord. Just like we spoke about, I think, last year, we spoke about the fact that Jesus came as a humble child born in a manger. He didn't choose to be born in a palace or something royal or beautiful. He chose the most humble, the most lowly place to come into the world. In the same way, if you look at his genealogy, now we see there's like obvious sin included in his genealogy. It's like in his line, because Jesus came and he died for sinners. He wanted to include us all into that. It's a beautiful thing. The next thing, if you look down, the next lady there in verse 5 says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now we all know that Rahab was a prostitute. She was living in Jericho. And she came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she said, save us, and I will let you down. And they said, if you let us down and we get away safely, and you don't tell anyone about that, you and your house will be saved. So she actually placed her faith in God. And we see even someone like a prostitute would be included in the lineage of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came for sinners, all kinds of sin. You know, we like to differentiate. We like, this guy's a killer, so he's a big sinner, and this guy lied, so he's not really that bad. You know, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, it's the same as murdering your brother. Sin is sin. And so Jesus came to die for all sinners. And it's just great that he would include these women here. And that it would definitely speak against the Jewish idea of sexual purity in those days, because, you know, they would not even look at someone. Remember the Pharisees, when Jesus was dealing with the sinners, they were like, that's an unclean woman. You would know that. If he was a prophet, he would know that. He wouldn't allow her to come close to him. They had this distance from them. And it just speaks that Jesus came for everyone. He wants to include them. In the same verse, we see that Boaz begot Obed from Ruth by Ruth. And so Ruth, we know the beautiful story of Ruth. This year we went through the whole book of Ruth, which is a beautiful love story. It tells us about the love, you know, that God has for everyone. And Ruth was a farm girl. She was a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She was not even included in the covenant. And it just shows us so much the lineage of Jesus Christ, how he wants to include everyone. It doesn't mean if you're a Gentile, you're outside of his love. He will include you because he came to die for everyone. And it also speaks against Jewish racial superiority. Because at that stage, Jews thought, we are the only nation. If you're not a Jew, tough luck. There's nothing outside there for you. And this Jesus comes and he says, I'm including Ruth in my background. She was a Moabite. She's part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then verse 6 says, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now obviously this he's speaking about Bathsheba here. He doesn't name her by name, but he speaks about Bathsheba. And she was obviously the wife of Uriah. And she was the one who was in adultery with King David. So she was an adulteress. And he also includes her in his lineage. Now we see, if you look back at the lineage of Jesus Christ, you know, you find a Gentile and a prostitute and an adulteress, and you're thinking like, wow, you know, this is not like the typical lineage you expect. Like today, even, you know, you get a dog or something and you make sure that he's got a pedigree, you know, he's like a true cocker spaniel or whatever, and he's got like ancestors too, and everything is like this blue blood kind of thing, you know. Jesus didn't come into the world like this blue blood aristocrat, like everything. He came in a humble way because he came for us. Do you realize the reason why Jesus came is just to die for our sin? And he wanted to include everyone. And that's what's so beautiful for me of this four women that he includes. First of all, the fact that he would include women in his genealogy. That's beautiful. And the way that Matthew writes it down, I think, is very specifically put in there, not just by accident at all. Jesus Christ identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with us in his birth, his baptism, his life, and then obviously his death on the cross. But there's some more interesting things here in this genealogy. If you look down to verse 8, it says, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Now that's interesting because here we see he's leaving out some generations. Matthew did not include all the generations inside of you. And don't be alarmed, don't be shocked, because this is something that would typically happen in ancient genealogies. They wouldn't include all the people. And I'll show you now, in a little bit, I'll tell you exactly the reason why he didn't include all the people. But if you look back in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 3 verse 11, you'll see that Uzziah was not the child of Joram. You'll see that there's a gap. There was three people left out in this genealogy. Very interesting. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah was left out. So it was actually Joram who had Amaziah, who had Joash, who had Amaziah, and then only did Uzziah come into the picture. So three of them were left out. And it's just interesting to me that Matthew would leave these three out. Because you know what? I don't know if you can remember in the Bible the woman called Athaliah. She was the mother of these three children. She was the daughter of King Ahab, the evil king, the wicked king, and Queen Jezebel, the very wicked queen. She was their daughter. So Athaliah actually tried to destroy the whole line of David. She went and she tried to kill out the whole line of David, but then one escaped. And it's just interesting to me that he would not include her You know, he would not include her seed, the three children following from her. He would not include them in this genealogy. It's just interesting for me, all these things, how it fits together. Because you can read in 2 Kings 11, verse 1, how she tried to kill the seed of David out, obviously a ploy by the enemy. Then there's one more really interesting thing in verse 11. It speaks about Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, this is very interesting. There's a problem with Jeconiah. I don't know how well you know the Bible here, but speaking about the royal lineage, we see this is obviously the reason why Matthew put it down. This is a legal lineage from his father, from his adoptive father's side, the royal lineage, but it was prophesied about Jeconiah by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." This was a prophecy given to Jeconiah, who says, none of his seed shall sit on the throne of David. There was a curse placed on the line of David after Jeconiah. And so this makes it very interesting. And I think this is one of the places where the enemy might have thought, I'm gonna win this one, because he thought that he cut off the line of the Messiah. But isn't it amazing how God weaves these things? Because, like I said, this is speaking about the royal line, the legal line, which is anyway through Joseph, even if he was his adoptive father. But we know the bloodline came through Nathan. And Nathan also came through David. Mary's bloodline, you can read about in Luke chapter 3, shows us the genealogy that Luke laid down. And so Jesus was born by blood, and he was still a descendant of the throne of David. So the curse was not on him, but legally, through this genealogy, he still had the right to rule and reign as king. So it's amazing how God works this out. Like, even the enemy would try and intercede. Like, first of all, let's kill out all the seed of David. He didn't succeed in that. Then there's a curse against Jeconiah, and he must have thought, okay, great, now we've got him, there's no way. And Jesus made another way, God made another way to bring Jesus in. It's just beautiful to me how these things fit together. And it shows us that there was a divine hand. This was divine inspiration by God. All scripture, it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. This is not there just by accident, and it's just interesting to me to read these things. And then in verse 16, we see, and Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. That's also great, because he doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. He says, Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom? It's interesting. There's a feminine singular pronoun there, of whom, speaking about Mary. Jesus was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit, not from Joseph. And so Joseph, the husband of Mary, adoptive father. And so we almost think, like, why is it so important to go through this whole genealogy if Jesus wasn't even born out of the line of Joseph? But I think it's very important to know that it's good to show that he was king and Messiah. Remember, this was written for a Jewish readership. And as we said, Luke gives a genealogy from Adam all the way through Mary. Luke gives a much more full genealogy. He starts at Adam. He doesn't start at Abraham. And he speaks all the way down to Jesus Christ, where the intention of Matthew was to present him as king and Messiah. And he started Abraham for a reason, and he included the ones that he included for a reason, very specifically, because Matthew gives the royal lineage through Solomon. And we know that Mary's, the one who goes through Mary, went through Nathan. And so he's got the legal right to the throne. And as we see Mary's name mentioned there, she's the fifth woman included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this to me is beautiful, you know, because the biblical number 5 speaks about grace. And I think including these 5 women in the genealogy just speaks about God's grace. God's grace towards us, because he came for all of us. He wants to save us by what he's done, not about what we can do. And so Jesus came through, obviously, through Mary and not through Joseph, but we'll explain that shortly. Then in verse 17 it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now here Matthew makes it very clear that he only put in 14 generations. He didn't include all the generations, because if you go read through the rest of the Bible, you'll see that there are people left out. It's obviously. So he says for a reason 14, and I think it's quite obvious, because Matthew presented us to in couplets, 3 couplets of 7. 14:14:14. And I think it's for a very specific reason. Also, if you look at biblical numerology, the number 14 in the Bible speaks about spiritual perfection. So this wasn't about a lineage to show, you know, physical perfection, that everything in the lineage had to be perfect. He was trying to communicate something else. This was speaking about spiritual perfection. So he had a whole different outlook on this. And I believe, like I said, by skipping the generations, God had his hand in this. God was writing this whole thing through the hand of Matthew. And the skipping of generations was a typical thing in those days, like I already mentioned. And it shows us the inspiration of Scripture. And I think that's a very important part of this, because the whole heptadic structure of this, it means it's, you can divide the thing by seven. If you look at it in the language, obviously it's written in Greek to us. Now Greek, like Hebrew, is a numeral language. Every letter has got a number. Every letter can work like that. And so even in Greek, it's a very specific language. And the interesting thing here, that if you go through it, if you take the time, there are guys who've really spent a lot of time doing this. And if you go through the genealogy here, you'll find that there's definitely the evidence of God's hand in there. I want to give you a couple of examples. It's like the number of the words in this genealogy is divisible by seven. All the number of the words. You think, well, okay, I can probably sit down and write something and make it divisible by seven. But then, you know, it goes on. The number of letters is divisible by seven, which makes it really interesting. The vowels, all the vowels are divisible by seven. All the consonants are divisible by seven. The numbers of the words that begin with a vowel is divisible by seven. The numbers of the words that begin with a consonant is divisible by seven. You know, the odds just start stacking up because it goes up, obviously, exponentially. It just really starts adding up. And then even you can go further, because the numbers that occur in more than one form is divisible by seven. Every number that occurs in just only one form is divisible by seven. And so you can go on. This thing is like perfectly written. And you can think, well, maybe, you know, I can sit down and try to write this. Like maybe Matthew just really put in effort there and he was just writing this thing. And he just made it up. You know what? You looked at if you look at nine of these things like we talked about now, just nine rules, the chances are 1 in 40 million to get it exactly right like this. And you think, well, maybe I can sit down and still do it. If you spend like 8-hour days, 50 weeks a year, it's going to take you 3,000 years to sit down to try and do this. It's not something that Matthew came up by himself. It's not something that he thought, I'm going to write it so everything is divisible by everything. This shows us there's a divine hand in writing this down. This is amazing, and I'm not going to go into the whole numerology thing, but it just shows us this is divinely inspired by God. So even this boring genealogy that we read here is inspired by God for a reason. God was presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the King. And then we get to verse 18, which speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And we see that Matthew doesn't really go into detail. He's just like, he gives us the facts, and it's like Jesus was born, and that's it. Obviously, Luke gives us much more background. So normally when we read the story, we read it in Luke, because Luke fills in all the details, all the stuff that happened in between. Matthew is very concise about this. But the interesting word I want you to notice there is, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now, I think we spoke about this before, the three different stages in a Jewish marriage. It's not like we have today. Today we get engaged and we get married. In the ancient Jewish culture, it was totally, totally different. First, they had the engagement. The engagement could happen when you were really young, because it was normally organized by the parents. You know how it goes? Like your child is playing with this other little child and you're like, oh, you know, wouldn't they be so cute together? Things would just work well. Maybe, you know, they should just marry. We laugh at things like that today. In those days, it was like a serious thing. It's like, I like you, you're well off, your kid, maybe your son can marry my daughter kind of thing one day when they grow up. And they would sort of have this deal. So you would have little kids in kindergarten saying like, oh, I'm engaged to her, you know, that kind of thing. It wasn't a specific thing, but it was agreement, like, yeah, our kids are gonna marry. So that was what's called the engagement period. And obviously, engagement was oftentimes broken because years later, you know, this guy might have just gone down the road and it was like totally bad. And you're like, okay, you know, he looked good and he was young, but I think my daughter can do better now, you know, so maybe this engagement should be broken. And it could happen like that. But then we find the betrothal stage. That was where it was made official. So if these parents decided our children were going to get married, this was today like we would almost put the ring on the finger and take the right hand. This was where the deal was done, where it was total agreement that from the betrothal, they were husband and wife. They did not come together sexually. They did not live together. They weren't close to one another. But from that moment, the agreement was made and they lived known as husband and wife from the moment that they were in the betrothal stage. So that's how it happened. The betrothal could only be broken by divorce. If you wanted to break out of that, you had to get a divorce because it was seen as a very important step. And you couldn't just walk away from it like you could out of the engagement. And then after that, obviously the marriage would happen. We spoke about this in the End Time series quickly. Like the marriage, you know, one night the bridegroom would come with his buddies. They would walk down the street and shout. You would surprise the wife. You would take her away for 7 days of honeymoon. Then you would bring her back. And they would have the marriage feast. And that's the way the Jewish wedding worked. So what I want you to know now, when Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. This is very important for us to understand. Because they were seen as husband and wife. They were in that agreement, but he was still living. He was still probably building a house for her, living by himself. She was living with her parents. They were not allowed to touch one another in any kind of sexual sense. So they were seen as husband and wife, but they weren't come together. And this is what I want to make the point, because it's important to know that they haven't come together, but she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. That was the reason, before they came together. It's very clear that they didn't have any sexual relationships. In those days, it was a very serious thing. You could be stoned to death if you would break out of this. Very, very important. And she was with child. I think this was a very, very difficult time for Mary. I mean, last year we watched the Nativity story, and I think that's one of the stories that really portrays it well. I wish all movies about the Bible would be made like that kind of thing, because I think they presented it so well. Mary, I think, must have gone through a really, really big struggle. Just think about it now. Here you are, an upright woman. Obviously, God chose an upright woman to be the mother of Jesus. And here you are, your whole life, you've been living upright. Now you're betrothed to marry a husband. And then suddenly you're pregnant. And you know, you never did anything. You never saw anyone. And now you're pregnant. And now you're walking around. And you know what? They could be stoned for that. She could be stoned for being pregnant in the betrothal stage. And just think about it. If people ask her, Mary, what happened? You know, just think about it. She couldn't tell him, well, it was the Holy Spirit. You know, that would be blasphemous. That would be like ridiculous. That would even be worse than telling them it was Joseph or it was someone else or it was a Roman soldier, whatever. That would even be worse to say, to bring God into this, like, yeah, no, God did this, you know, because they didn't understand something like that. Although there was a lot of pagan stories around in those days, we know we had all the, you know, a lot of pagan mythology from Greek and Roman times talked about the gods coming down, having sexual relations with women or whatever, and producing offspring. This was nothing like that. It was nothing. This was a beautiful thing because it says there, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't any connotation like this. It was totally something different than what the whole pagan idea was about. It was a beautiful thing, but Mary was in a very difficult spot. Just think about how everyone looked at her immediately like, oh, yeah, you know, now she doesn't want to admit it, but she, you know, stepped across the line. She should be stoned. That's how everyone's hearts would have felt towards her. And she sat with this very difficult thing. Now read in verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Joseph was a just man. He was an upright guy. I think Joseph was a very special kind of guy, especially with the situation that God placed on him. Because just think from Joseph's side now also. He was betrothed to this woman. He loved her. And now suddenly she's pregnant. And it's like, how did that happen? I'm sure she, you know, is set apart for me, living set apart in this betrothal stage because she's my wife. I'm sure she won't sleep with someone else, and I can't understand how it happened. And Joseph must have been totally freaked out. And we can see Joseph's heart. He had a heart of love towards her. Because it says there, he was a just man, not wanting to make a public example, but his minor to put her away secretly. That means to get a divorce. He wanted to get a divorce and sort of do it behind the scenes so she can maybe just run away and get away and she doesn't have to be stoned, doesn't have to face the consequences. But obviously, he loved her. And he was shocked by this whole thing. And we must understand, both Mary and Joseph, I think they went through a really, really difficult time in this. Because here's this present from God, this beautiful gift for the whole world, but they can't explain it to anyone. It's very difficult. Oftentimes, do you, in a situation where God is doing something in your life, and you just can't explain it to someone else, and people judge you because of it. That's what happened to them. I think they were really good examples to us in this. And then he wanted to put her away secretly because, you know, she must have broken his heart, but it wasn't her. It was the Holy Spirit who chose to do it. This must have broken his heart. And then verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's oftentimes how it works. We think like, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know the way out. I'm sitting here, my head is spinning. I don't know where I'm going. But while you're busy freaking out, the Lord is busy working behind the scenes. The Lord has never freaked out. The Lord never goes, oops, I didn't mean that to happen. The Lord is always sitting there in control of every situation in everyone's life. He knows what happens in every atom, in the universe at every moment. God is in control. And this is what I like about this while. It says, but while he thought about these things, while he was wondering and worrying, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying to him, Joseph, son of David. Now this was, once again, that call to, that reference to the royal line of David. I don't think he was normally addressed as Joseph, son of David. You know, he was just, oh, Joseph, you know, Joseph, come here. Now the angel speaks to him, he says, Joseph, son of David. And he's like, whoa, this must be some kind of important message that he wants to give me. And he says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Obviously, Joseph was afraid. He loved her. He was in turmoil. What is he going to do? And first thing God says to him, don't be afraid. And I think that's the first thing God says to every one of us today who are sitting in a situation where you feel like your head is spinning around. God says, don't be afraid. I'm in control. Trust me. I'm sovereign. The same thing that he said through the angel to Joseph. Don't worry, Joseph. This is my plan. And so, and he says then to him very clearly, what which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful thing. Joseph, this is my plan. This is what I'm busy doing. It's my fault that she's pregnant. I did it in a beautiful way to bring the Savior into this world. So don't worry about it because I'm going to work it all out. Just don't worry. Just trust me. And I think that's always the place where we struggle with is, do we really trust the Lord? Many of us know that God is sovereign. We know that God can do anything. I find myself oftentimes, I know, without a shadow of a doubt, I know this word, I trust this word, that God can do anything. But then sometimes we feel like, well, I don't know if God wants to do it for me. I know God can do it, but maybe he doesn't want to do it for me. You know, God wants to do it for you because you are his child. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. God loves you and he takes care of his children. And he is in control. Just remember that. Then verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, we know Romans 3:23 says to us, all sin, all fall short of the glory of God. That was man's biggest problem. From the Garden of Eden, that's what went wrong, as we fell in sin, we had no fellowship with God. And now what he says to him, you will have a son, his name shall be Jesus, or Yeshua. Or the proper Hebrew, Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name of Jesus Christ means. His whole name speaks about his mission, why he came into this world. His name testifies of who he is. He came for that one reason, to save us from our sins. And it's very interesting to me, just because as we went through the book of Joshua not too long ago, we saw that just as Moses could not bring the people into the promised land, Joshua had to take over from him and take the people through the river and into the promised land. In exactly the same way, the law cannot bring us into heaven. We spoke about that last week. The law is unable to bring us to Christ. The law just shows us that we are sinners. But Jesus Christ, through his grace, takes us through the river, through the baptism, and takes us into the new, the promised land. There's exactly the same picture here. He's got that beautiful name, the name Jesus. And in those days, it was a common name. There were many people. You even find it in other genealogy. I think there's a Jesus in the line of Jesus in his lineage, because it was a common name in those days. Joshua was a common name. But this was where that name, I think, got its full meaning, because Jesus Christ came for that reason. Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. And he says there in the same sentence, he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." Isn't this beautiful? From the moment he says, the baby's not even here, but this baby is going to be born, and he will save his people from their sins. This is the reason why God came. It always flattens me when I think about this. We always know about the crucifixion and everything that happened, all the terrible stuff. But if you think that God sent his son for that reason, when he was a baby, that was his only focus, was to do the will of God so that he can die in our place and take our sin upon him. Because without him, we were lost. We needed that. And it shows us God's heart. God loves us so much that he would do this with his only son. And so Jesus came to save his people. And the interesting thing there is he saved them from their sin. From their sin. Oftentimes you meet people who are living in obvious sin. They are stuck in sin. The Bible says it's sin, but they still go on in it. And it says, Jesus loves me just as I am. And yes, you know what? Technically speaking, Jesus does love you just as you are, but he wants to save you from your sin. He doesn't want you to continue living in your sin, because if you really grab onto the love of Jesus Christ, he will bring you from your sin. Jesus loves every person where they are at. But his desire for us is to bring us into the kingdom, to bring us from our sin. He came to save us from our sin, not to save us and leave us so that we can sit in our sin. And so whenever you find someone like that, just tell them this verse. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sin. God never wanted us to. That's why he came, because we couldn't deal with sin. What would have helped if he just came and says, you know, I love you, but you're still going to continue in your sin just like you always were. Then it was, had no meaning whatsoever. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the power of sin. And then ultimately, he will save us from the presence of sin. One day when we are with him, there will be no more sin whatsoever. And we know that in that sense, our salvation is being done, because we're still living in these bodies. One day when we're with Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But we are still in his physical bodies. One day Jesus is going to come and take us to himself, and then there will be no more sin. And even the presence of sin will be done away with. So Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Another prophecy fulfilled. So many prophecies in the Bible spoke about the fact that the Messiah is coming. He's going to deliver the people of God. And this is exactly what happened. Fulfilled prophecy. And like I said to you, 2 Timothy 3:16 says to us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Every single word in scripture in this Bible that I have in front of me today is inspired. Know that. Just like we saw how this all divisible by seven, so is the whole first chapter and everything else. It's amazing how these things work together. God has planned this. It's not a product of human imagination. It's not a product of people sitting down. God used people as instruments to write this word, but it was totally inspired by scripture. That's why the Apocrypha books were thrown out. Because they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were good things, probably. I've read some of them. There's good things in there. It's good little stories and stuff, but it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just like, you know, you get really good books like A.W. Tozer or whoever, Charles Spurgeon. Really good writing, but it's not in the same way inspired as Scripture. There's only one Bible, and it's given to us, all Scripture. And so the fulfilled prophecy just once again shows us that Scripture is true. God's Word will happen. In this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, which speaks about, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." This was quoted by Matthew from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Let me read it to you there. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." You know the nice thing about, well, technically speaking, it wasn't a virgin birth, it was a virgin conception. That's if you really want to look at it technically. But clearly, the intention that he wants to make here is the fact that she conceived supernaturally by the Lord. It was God who formed this baby inside a womb. It was not because of any physical act that she did. And so today, there's huge controversy about this. Unfortunately, there are people inside what call themselves the evangelical church, and they are denying the virgin birth of Christ. And things like this, I cannot understand. I don't know why people would want to do this thing. I think the reasoning behind some of them is maybe it will be more acceptable if I speak to other people, it will be more acceptable to them, because if I tell them a virgin had a baby, it's like, you know, come on, where do you get this? We're living in the 21st century. We're not living back in the day where we believe this kind of nonsense. And that's where everyone goes wrong. I think there's a big controversy. And there are people, I must tell you, people, there's videos, the whole cum, you know, guys like Rob Bell. Unfortunately, I have to name his name. He's one of the guys who says, what if? He speaks about this whole story. He says, you know, the word Alma can also mean a young woman. And that is true. That can also mean a young woman. But why introduce that? He's like, what if? And all these pagan gods had miracle births and all this kind of thing. And why is it really important? You know what is really important to believe in the virgin birth? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, then he cannot save us from our sins. Because then he had a human father, as Rob calls it, Larry or whoever. You know? And that just means that he cannot save us from our sins. This is very important Christian doctrine. You have to take note of this. And I want to tell you that although the Hebrew word in Isaiah, Alma, can mean a young woman, it very specifically also means before the child was born. She was a virgin, that's what he was trying to say. But then if you look, the Septuagint was written, it was the Old Testament written in Greek. From the New Testament, they used the word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. The word that he uses is a very specific Greek word, parthenos, and that can only mean virgin. And so, pay for our sin, because if he had a human father, and there was all these stories, even in the old days, you know, two, three times specifically, that they weren't together before the child was born. She was a virgin. It's very, very important for us to grasp this. And then he says, the virgin, just the Lord himself will give you a sign. Like, Lord, what is a sign? A young woman will have a child. Like, what kind of big sign is this? But if God says, I'm going to give you a sign, the virgin shall bear, that God with us. This is amazing. I love this. God with us. Thing. He didn't like subtract himself. He was still fully God, but he chose to add full humanity to himself. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Very important Christian doctrine. And so he chose to bend down, to stoop down to our level so that he can reach us. He gave us Jesus Christ, who came in the form of man, to live with us. Pagan rituals and all the things that happens in the world, we get excited because we know God is with us because Jesus Christ came into this world. And then he says in verse 10 reasons why not to do this. But just as he commanded him, Joseph's obedience is very notable. He had no doubt. He wasn't wavering. He was knowing, this is what God says, do this. And he just did it immediately. I love that. I love it everywhere I see that in Scripture. He did as God commanded him. I always get excited because that's... If you walk being led by the Spirit, every time God tells you, do this, do this, do this, you just do that. God will use you amazingly. You will do amazing, wonderful things through your life. But that's how I'm going to go good on my flesh. I don't want to do that. And then, you know, we sort of put a block in the road. But he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. He says it there for us the third time. And he called his name Jesus. So it's very clear that Matthew is trying to make the case that Joseph had no sexual relationship with her. Wasn't by any other way it was. And it's unbiblical, I think. Because this speaks against many things. Even unbiblical doctrine, you know, that the Roman sisters that we read about in the gospel. And so this clearly goes against the teaching that sexual relationships. So you could never really marry her. But so, just to bring into the church. And so, Jesus Christ was born as a virgin. He came for us. God with us. That's the message that we want to focus on in this season. Like I say, there's a lot find out about the pagan roots of Christianity, where not the pagan roots of Christianity, the pagan roots of Christmas. And so they found out about these things, and now they're all over confused. And like typically people do, either they don't want anyone and try and take part of some pagan ritual. But the fact is, Jesus Christ is God with us. It's the most probable date, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. The fact is, we use this. Sitting in heaven, not needing anything, humbling himself, being born, as we see in this story, lowly in a manger. Two people is not really significant. As sinners. That's the way God chose to present himself to us.